It's our custom to pause before beginning class to afford you the opportunity, if necessary, for rebound and any other kinds of adjustments necessary for concentration. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the continuing opportunities that you allow us to have in order to continue our pursuit of truth. This evening we have another event in our lives that provides that opportunity. Our prayer is that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit we might continue the pursuit of truth in a fashion that would remodel our streams of consciousness, developing wisdom, developing a memory center, developing doctrinal storage that assists us in decision-making and problem-solving. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We on Sunday were involved in our study of managing time. Redeeming time is the word that is found in Ephesians 5:16 and has led us to a study of two paragraphs in chapter 5. The first paragraph we noted begins in chapter 5, verse 8. And we had made progress on that particular paragraph so that on Sunday morning we actually were ready to move into verse 11. And so we did a little work on verses 5, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and then resumed at verse 11. Now, the title of that lesson is Redeeming Time, Christian Degeneracy, Both Moral and Immoral, and then, secondly, Exposing the Deeds of Darkness Associated with Both Moral and Immoral Degeneracy. And that took up chapter 5, verse 11. And then in the second session, we undertook a study of chapter 5, verse 12, Redeeming Time, Christian degeneracy is corrected by doctrine, and this is noted in verses 12 and 13, and then recovery through rebound is introduced in verse 14. And verse 14 reads, "Therefore in the scripture," taking several quotes from the book of Isaiah, "Wake up, you sleeper, and stand up from the acts of death, and Christ will shine on you." There is only one way to legitimately recover from Christian degeneracy, and that is by means of grace. We noted that the grace way is God's way, and therefore the grace way is the only way to recover from these problems. The recovery, therefore, begins with the divine provision of rebound. If a person is to recover from lascivious behavior, he must first come to realize that he is wrong and needs to confess the sins involved to the Father, and that is the grace way to recover. Legalism, on the other hand, involves invasions of privacy mixed with verbal sins, and of course there are things that motivate that, like mental attitude sins. The grace recovery is the result of the believer being left alone so that the Word of God communicated from the pulpit can convict him of wrongdoing, and then he is motivated after conviction to rebound. And the believer in immoral degeneracy must have privacy, the privacy of his own priesthood, to objectively respond to biblical correction. And therefore, he can change his lifestyle, and that happens without the harassment of legalists who seek to browbeat him into changing his ways. Legalistic believers in a church are much like those who are involved in political correctness, crusader arrogance, and even civil disobedience. And we noted a few principles along that line. So the believer in moral degeneracy is actually engaging in spiritual correctness. He uses his knowledge of doctrine as a hammer to justify his superimposition of his notions of Christianity and that of the Christian way of life upon others, and that against their will. And these types do not really have the gift of pastor-teacher. They violate other believers' privacy. They're involved in the greatest sin of all as a result, and that is sowing discord among the brethren. and the admonitions, chastisement, and corrections attempted by the morally degenerate busybody fall on deaf ears. Anyhow, the lascivious doesn't want to hear it, especially from them. They're looked upon as self-righteous types, and they do not want to be corrected by those types of individuals. So both have problems. They both are living in the cosmic system, producing deeds of darkness, and no good can come from it on either side. And when one tries to correct the other, or where the one reacts to the other, there is always a very major set of problems that erupt. There is dissension in the ranks and discord in the church. Now, verse 14's initial mandate, therefore, is to wake up, you sleeper, and that makes reference to rebound. Now, resuming with point 14, this person is no longer functioning as a good soldier for Christ. As a Christian degenerate, he is out of fellowship, neutralized in the angelic conflict, and involved in the lifestyle of the loser. We are to orient to the plan of God and follow His leadership and mandates in serving Him, and it is not our obligation nor our duty to become involved in the disagreements that emerge when we encounter other people in our periphery, especially in a local church. This is not our business, even when we are directly involved. If you see something going on in the local church, an act, a comment, a behavior pattern that you believe is not the kind of thing that a Christian ought to be involved in, you need to remember that it is not your business. This is really not a type of social fraternity. It might be, and I don't know, I was a Gamma Delta Iota at Alabama. I was not in the fraternal system. But it's my understanding that fraternity brothers would note others fouling the nest and would take up the issues with them. This is not a brotherhood. This is really an environment in which people come as individuals. They come here in order to worship God through Bible study and in so doing develop a change of thought for their own lives personally. And then it's up to them, between them and the Holy Spirit, to leave through the swinging doors there and make application in their daily lives. Now, one of the benefits and the side advantages involved is that occasionally you run into people whom you strike up a rapport and you desire to have some type of social arrangement with. This is not encouraged, nor is it in any way dampened. I mean, what you do is your business. It's not the business of the pastor to decide that certain people associate with each other and be friendly as social connections, but he should not deny that if people decide that they want to. That is entirely their business. But the church really is not a church. I mean, we meet in a gymnasium, and it becomes a church when we do the final amen of the opening prayer, and it ceases to be a church when we do the final amen of the closing prayer. And it then returns to being a gymnasium, and everyone's then free to get up and talk, or free to get up and leave, or free to get up and come up here and confront me. I don't care what you do. And that's entirely up to you. But I cease to be a pastor, a teaching pastor, with that final amen. And I'd be happy to discuss any issues that you want to engage in after class or even before. But I'm not involved in teaching you. That would be counseling on an individual basis. We can discuss issues and you can take the information and do with it what you wish. But the environment of objectivity is when I'm in the pulpit functioning under the gift of pastor teacher and you're there in a group environment functioning under the privacy of your priesthood, where you are free to take what is taught, evaluate your own soul, and make any necessary adjustments. And therefore, no one knows what's going on in your life. Now, you, on the other hand, may display some behavior patterns that others disagree with. And I'm telling you, you are free to do that. You may be a rogue, you can be a lowlife, and you can still come to this church and still be saved. The objective is for you through objectivity to realize your low life and make the corrections. And you're not going to do it when there are other people in the congregation, independent of you, who come up and seek to give you an outline of all the things you've been doing wrongly. That's for you to decide as a result of doctrine being taught to you in a system of privacy. On the other hand, if this does occur, then it is your job to use your own frame of reference, memory center, doctrinal storage, wisdom. All of these things come into view, and it says to you, practice the royal law. These people are out of line, but it's not my business. That's God's business. So everybody here is going to, one way or the other, eventually encounter violations of your privacy by other members of the congregation. And you are not to react to that. And maybe they, through time, will learn to keep their mouth shut. And if we all will be patient with each other, we can all finally get organized and begin to do what we're assembled here to do. And that's to learn the Word of God, change the way we think, make application under pressure, and move toward the objective without getting in anyone's way. And that is the impact we have behind this first principle. This person who has rebounded, that has failed to rebound, is no longer functioning as a good soldier for Christ. As a Christian degenerate, he is out of fellowship. He is neutralized in the angelic conflict and involved in the lifestyle of a loser. 15. In effect, he is asleep and must be awakened. This is the way Paul communicates the principle of rebound. He borrows some phraseologies from Isaiah. Point 16. But rebound is only the beginning of the recovery. It is only the beginning. Next must follow the process that enables the believer to change the way he thinks. You can rebound, but you won't necessarily change the way you think. You've handled that problem. And that's why rebound can be utilized over and over. You don't change the way you think overnight. And we established that in Wheel Tracks of Righteousness, The Way to Santa Fe. But nevertheless, that's the process that must begin after rebound. And it does enable you to eventually change the way you think, and ultimately that will change your behavior. It is stated next by Paul in the phrase, stand up from the acts of death. Point 17. This is not the resuscitation of a person who's died the sin unto death. I mean, what does it mean, stand up from the acts of death? I think in your Bibles it says stand up from death, or something similar. Well, no one's dead here physically. There is another form of death that is in view, and it's not the sin unto death, although it could eventually become that. This speaks of a category of death called carnal death. Carnal death. The period of time that a Christian degenerate spends in carnality and reversionism. And I want to begin drawing some little charts here. I've got a pre-prepared chart we'll note in just a moment. But here's the cross, and this begins a period that will lead all the way to your physical death. And this is called your spiritual life. What is your spiritual life? There are periods of time where you are above the line, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are periods of time that you're below the line, and that's when you are in status quo carnality. And in our verse here, we've noted the concept of death. There are acts of death that are being committed by the Christian degenerate. And this form of death is called carnal death. And the carnal death is a period of time in which you are in status quo carnality, in need of rebound. The sin occurred at point X, and rebound occurs at point Z, but Y is the space in between, and that is where you're in status quo carnality. And this is a period of time here. And how long it lasts is up to you. It could last 5 minutes or 5 years, but however long it is, you're in status quo carnality, and that is carnal death. And that is one of 8 different kinds of death that are found in Scripture. So we have here under point 18 the word death, and it is the ablative of separation from the noun nekros. Here's the word death, nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros. And we're translating this carnal death because that's what it is in context. Now 19, there are 8 types of death mentioned in Scripture, and they may be defined as follows. Now here's the chart that will help you understand the basics of all of this. 8 categories of death in Scripture. Now there they all are, and I managed to squeeze every one of them on here, and I'll now give you the definitions of each. Now let's see if we're focused here. Sort of have to focus the middle, and the top and bottom has to take care of itself. Number one is spiritual death. It starts at physical birth, that's your PB, and continues until salvation, or, I couldn't get all of this on, or physical death. That's spiritual death. When does spiritual death begin? It is an event that begins at the moment that your soul is imputed to your biological life and Adam's original sin is imputed to your sinful nature. That occurs at the moment of your physical birth. And it continues until either your salvation, which could be a questionable number of years, dependent upon the individual, or it could be until your physical death, if you are not a believer in Christ. That's how long spiritual death lasts for you. If you're a believer, then whenever you were saved, that's when spiritual death was over. If you're not a believer, you're still spiritually dead. And if you never believe in Christ, you will remain spiritually dead until you die. So we can therefore draw two lines. Line number one is physical birth. There's a period of time between physical birth, let's draw three here, and salvation. And if there is no salvation, then out here is physical death. And that is the period of time for your spiritual death. And then the number of years involved varies with the individual. And by the way, you determine that there is spiritual death by noting Genesis 2:17, the concept of the doubling of the verb for death, muth, at the end of verse 17, dying, you will surely die. The fact that when Adam and Esau ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, Adam actually consuming it in verse 6, neither of them died physical death, but they were separated from God and therefore went and hid themselves from the Lord. And therefore that is spiritual death. They're involved in spiritual death at that point. And then we also note in Romans 5:12 how we all are spiritually dead because of our relationship with Adam. Now that's the first form of death that is found in Scripture. The second is positional death. This is one that we've studied with a great bit of detail in the past, and we will note a chart that will help remind you of some things that we have previously noted. It occurs through faith alone in Christ. Positional death occurs beginning at faith alone in Christ alone, and it ends at the beginning of phase two. Now let me explain that to you for a moment. The period of time, and let me give you the definition, positional death occurs between faith alone in Christ alone and the spiritual life of phase two. Now the time element involved between these two lines is one chronon. When you are presented with the gospel and you say, yes, I believe that, then that is when you are saved. And salvation takes one chronon of time. And during that one chronon, there are 40 things that take place. And that includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit in two different categories, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. And there's a whole long list that follows that. Now, there are 40 things that are imputed at the moment of salvation in that chronon of time. And that's how long it lasts between those two lines. And between those two lines, we have an event called positional death. And we have studied this in a great bit of detail in Romans chapter 6. So theologically, it is part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is called retroactive positional truth. And here is the chart we used at the time to help define these two areas of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the cross. We have personal sins being imputed to Jesus Christ. And that, of course, created his spiritual death. He was separated from the Father. And as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins. Eventually, he died physical death and was carried to a tomb and buried. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected and therefore had a resurrection body. Now, under these principles of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 6 tells us about retroactive positional truth. That identifies the sinful nature, your sinful nature, and your spiritual death with the spiritual death on the cross, where Jesus Christ terminated the rulership authority of the old sin nature through his work there. In other words, your sinful nature was identified with the work of Christ on the cross. Your sins were imputed to him, and your sinful nature was identified with him. When all the sins that the sin nature was ever going to crank out in your lifetime were identified with Christ and judged, every one of them. Now, you sit there tonight with many more sins to commit, but those you have yet to commit were all imputed to Christ and judged. Every production of your sinful nature, past, present, and future in your life, were known to God and imputed to Christ, and all were judged. And in so doing, since your sinful nature and its production was identified with Christ retroactively to the cross, that means that these sins are not an issue for you, and therefore the power of the sinful nature has been broken. All the sins were identified with Christ and judged in him. They no longer are an issue for you, and therefore, even though the sinful nature is still active, its power is broken. And that is retroactive positional truth. And in physical death, the body with its sinful nature is identified with Christ in its burial. In other words, we were buried with him. Our body of corruption is buried with him in retroactive positional truth. Under current positional truth, that identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The soul is identified with the resurrected Christ. It is the soul that is saved in salvation. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, which is the sinful nature, and it, the first husband, remains with the body, which is corrupt. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to the new husband, Jesus Christ. And so the soul remains with Christ for all eternity. And therefore, your eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. The sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does. And so our body is immersed into Christ. It is identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. And retroactive positional truth is called positional death. It is the death of the first husband, and it occurs in that chronon of time called salvation. And so we can divide the Christian way of life into three phases. Phase one is salvation. It takes one chronon of time. Phase two, that's the Christian way of life, from the moment of your salvation to your physical death. And in phase three of the Christian life is the eternal state. And therefore, our definition again for positional death. It occurs between faith alone in Christ alone and the spiritual life of phase two. And the time element for this second category of death is one chronon. Theologically, it is part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is called retroactive positional truth. It is part of the imputations at salvation, whereby the sinful nature is identified with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of our Lord, thus breaking the sin nature's power. It is characterized as a divorce from the first husband by Paul in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, and we noted that entire passage in our study of Wheel Tracks of Righteousness. Third category is carnal death and is the subject of our verse in Ephesians 5. Carnal death may be defined as follows. The status quo of the believer during the time between the commission of a personal sin and the next time he rebounds. And so carnal death begins whenever you sin and lasts until you rebound. That can be a matter of a few minutes or it can be years. A documentation for carnal death, Romans 8, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 15, and our passage, Ephesians 5, verse 14. The fourth category is production death. This also comes up in our passage as acts of darkness, or acts of death, as it were. Production death, or dead works. The production of darkness from the source of the sinful nature during the time between the commission of a personal sin and the next time the believer rebounds. And so we have a very close correlation between carnal death and production death, or dead works. Let's note it. Carnal death begins with a sin and lasts until we rebound. During that period of time, any activities we become involved in that we consider to be a part of the Christian way of life is dead works. Why is that? Because it is not under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is motivated by human viewpoint. And in addition to that, it is not directed by the Holy Spirit's recall and subsequent application of Bible doctrine resident in your soul. It is from human viewpoint, and it produces human good and evil. Therefore, whatever production takes place during the period of carnal death is dead works, and therefore the production is dead. So whatever you do during carnal death, there can be no legitimate production in the Christian way of life. And so simultaneously you have two categories of death. Carnal death is the environment. It begins at personal sin and ends at rebound. But during that time, between the lines, there is production. And this production can begin with the personal sin, and the production and all of the things that go with it, the dead works that are produced, last all the way to rebound. Now that's the fourth category of death, which is production death, or dead works. The passage that documents dead works is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where they are compared with divine good. And divine good is gold, silver, and precious stones, and therefore endures the fires of testing, whereas wood, hay, and stubble are human good and evil, and therefore are consumed by the fire that is a part of your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And so production death is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. The fifth category is sexual death. Sexual death is a category that is specifically associated with Abraham. The impotence of Abraham between the birth of Ishmael at age 86, Genesis 16, verses 15 and 16, and the Lord's restoration of his procreative abilities at age 99 in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham was completely incapable of procreating, as we note in Genesis 16, verses 15 and 16. Yet the Lord told him that he would be the father of a great nation. The sands of the seashore could not be counted, therefore his progeny couldn't be counted. He could not count the stars in the sky, therefore he cannot count the number of his progeny. And he was buffaloed by this, as was Sarah, because he was told that he would have a son from his own loins that would begin this process. And Abraham, we're told in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, did not doubt the word of God. But because of his faith in what God said to him, he did not buckle under the pressure. He believed that somehow, some way, he would have a son. And that son would begin the development of this great nation promised to him, and that is called the Abrahamic covenant. But the mystery of it all and the miracle of it all is that between the time of his impotence and the time that his procreative abilities were restored, he was legitimately, medically speaking, impotent and could not bear children. And then suddenly at age 99, his abilities were restored, and he did procreate with Sarah. Her pregnancy resulted in the birth of Isaac. And in the interim between these two chapters, chapter 16 and 17, we have the sexual death of Abraham. And it is spoken of, by the way, in the Romans 4, verses 17 through 21 passage, which evaluates this whole thing. So that's the fifth form of death that we find in Scripture. The sixth is physical death. This is the transfer of the believer's soul and human spirit from time into eternity. or the transfer of the unbeliever's soul from physical life to the torments compartment of Hades. I could only get the believer on the board. So let's note here, you have time and you have eternity. And physical death is the transfer from time to eternity for the believer. When you die physical death, your soul and human spirit are removed from the body of corruption, and since it already has eternal life associated with it, it instantly, having been separated from the body, moves into a sphere called the eternal state. And physical death is where this transfer of the believer's soul and human spirit occurs. The transfer is from time. Eternity, they are two different environments. The body and the soul attached to it for human life are restricted to the interstellar universe, that space, and to time on planet Earth. And therefore, if time is to cease, when it does cease, then the eternal life of the believer kicks in at that point. It is already there. It was imputed at salvation, but it becomes an operational reality when the soul and spirit are removed from the body. And therefore, this individual, soul and spirit, instantly moves from time to eternity. And the instantaneous nature of this is indicated by the dotted line. Now, let's take the unbeliever. The same concept here. There is an instantaneous removal of the soul. There's no human spirit for the unbeliever. But there is a physical death, and that physical death occurs in time. He takes his last breath and then instantly moves into the status quo of forever life in the torments compartment of Hades. And he awaits, therefore, the second death, which is the seventh category of death in Scripture. The second death. The second death involves the events of the great white throne judgment that find the unbeliever unworthy to enter into the eternal state because of his dead works, not because of his sins, but because of his dead works. In time, the unbeliever rejected the love of God. It demonstrated and expressed through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by rejecting that, he rejects the love of God, and the only way by which he might have eternal life. Therefore, when he dies, as is in the case here, I only show on my chart that of the believer, but the unbeliever moves from time to torments. And I think I have another chart here that will help us see that, so we can pull it out. What happens to the unbeliever when he dies? God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life, not eternal life. That is only to those who believe in Christ. And so when the unbeliever dies, he has forever life. It is designed to be spent in the lake of fire, but the lake of fire is in the eternal state. It was created in eternity past. That is noted by our Lord in Matthew 25:41. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And you know all about the sentence being delayed by the appeal trial. And the appeal trial takes place between these two lines, an event called time. And therefore, we have individuals coming into reality as human beings, and they are all presented the gospel. And we've noted the few exceptions and how grace deals with that. But for our discussion, all are presented the gospel. Time begins in Genesis 1:14 and ends at Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And in the interim in between, we have human history. And in human history, all are offered eternal life by accepting the love of God through the work of Christ. And when an unbeliever says, "No, I reject that," then his forever life is to be spent in the lake of fire. But the lake of fire is in eternity. And they can't go there yet. They have to remain in time. So they go to Hades, which has four compartments. Paradise, which is presently empty. That is where the souls and spirits of believers prior to the resurrection were held in a holding pattern. And Jesus Christ escorted them into heaven at his resurrection. The second is torments. This is where the souls of unbelievers go when they die physical death. And that takes us back to this form of death right here. Number six, they go from time, not into eternity, but to torments, awaiting the second death, which we will pick up again in a moment. Tartarus is for the angels of Genesis 6, and the abyss is for certain demon assault angels in the angelic conflict. Now let's go back to the second death. What happens to these people in torments? When do they come out, and when are they dealt with, and when do they actually wind up in the lake of fire? The second death involves the events of the great white throne judgment that find the unbeliever unworthy to enter into the eternal state because of his dead works. And so here we note the great white throne judgment is the beginning of the second death, and it culminates in their incarceration in the lake of fire. This chart here shows that out here in eternity future, after time has ended, these individuals are brought out of torments to the great white throne. They are evaluated and found wanting. And the evaluation is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And as a result of being found wanting, the verdict is eternal condemnation. You rejected the love of God. You rejected Christ as the demonstration of the love of God. Therefore, all you have to rely on are your works, and the works don't measure up to plus R. As a result of that, you are found wanting. There is eternal condemnation, therefore, as the verdict. The subsequent incarceration of the unbeliever's soul is in the lake of fire, and that forever and ever. These people, therefore, have died the second death. The first death was physical death. The second death is incarceration forever, with forever life, with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. Again, the documentary passage, Revelation 20, verse 6, compared with Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. The eighth category of death in Scripture is the sin unto death. And that's the last one you see. That's where a believer moves from time into eternity, but under less than hospitable circumstances. It is the final stage of divine punishment to the reversionistic believer. The time element varies, but it terminates at physical death with a transfer of this reversionist soul and human spirit into eternity. And so you can begin in time with the last stage of divine punishment. Divine punishment starts out with warnings. In other words, these are goads. You're being goaded to alert you to the fact that you are involved in carnal death and to try and motivate you to rebound right here and get out of this madness, to stop the production of dead works and to get back into the system. And if you refuse to do that, then things are intensified. The goads intensify. And this intensified discipline or punishment is designed to get your attention. And if over a period of time you ignore all of these things, then you move under terminal punishment. And terminal punishment is where you move into a period in your life where you're suffering the sin unto death. The sin unto death is not necessarily one sin, but an accumulation of sins over a period of time where God recalls you from the angelic conflict ahead of your due exit date. And you die a very miserable death, but you do, once death occurs, move from time into eternity. No more tears, no more pain, no more misery. All things have now become new, but you will be naked for all eternity, although saved, and although with a resurrection body, and although with eternal life. So there is an upside to that. If you're hell-bent determined to commit the sin unto death by getting involved in Christian degeneracy and all of the things we've noted that go with it. So there are your eight categories of death found in Scripture. Now point 20. Category of death in our context, as we have noted, is carnal death. I want to go back and remind you of that definition. The status quo of the believer during the time between the commission of a personal sin and the next time he rebounds. And I gave you the passages, Romans 8, 6, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, James 1, 15, and Ephesians 5, 14, our passage. The category of death, therefore, in our context is carnal death, and the acts that are performed during this time are those defined as production death. That's number four, dead works. The production of darkness from the source of the sinful nature during the time between the commission of a personal sin and the next time the believer rebounds. The evaluation and comparison of these types of sins, of dead works, acts of darkness, with that of divine good, these are noted in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. That then is production death. The acts of darkness, production death. The death that is actually involved there is carnal death. Point 21. The ascetic believer thinks he is serving God by identifying the sins of the antinomian in the congregation. Then he takes it upon himself to inform others about their failures through gossip, maligning, judging. There are many verbal sins that we could mention here. I chose three. Gossip usually involves telling the truth. Slander usually involves making something up in order to destroy a person's reputation. Maligning is a combination of gossip or slander in order to see the other person hurt, to see them suffer, to see them bleed if necessary. That is when you get involved in maligning people. That is a vicious attack on someone. And then, of course, judging undergirds the whole process. On the contrary, point 22, these are the acts of death. The acts of death are underway. The death is carnal death. The acts are production death. If he is not careful, by the way, he could beat the lascivious believer he assaults in a race to die the sin unto death. Both are involved in some very horrible activities under the aegis of carnal death. They are no longer filled with the Spirit. Their spiritual life is retrogressing. They're neutralized in the angelic conflict, and evil one is fighting evil two. One thinks they're better than the other for whatever the reasons and rationales. The production that comes from all of this is dead, considered to be dead works, and will burn at the judgment seat of Christ. And so these two people are warring. That both are involved in both these categories, and both categories are at war. And see, it's a war that doesn't need to be fought. The ascetic believer thinks he's serving God by identifying the sins of the antinomian in the congregation and then informing others about them through gossip, maligning, and judging. These are acts of death. The death is carnal death, and the acts are production death. Point 23. Both the legalist and the lascivious believer need to get back to Bible class. In fact, they may both be attending Bible class. They need to rebound when they get here and concentrate on the message under the enabling power of the Spirit so that they might be convicted by the Word of God and change the way they act. And this, by the way, doesn't necessarily work for everyone. I mean, that's why you always have problems in a church, one way or the other. I think we've been so far spared anything major, catastrophic in this area. But it pops up from time to time. And when it does, here you have the passage that tells you what to do about it. Just get back up in the pulpit and teach doctrine. And those who want to respond to it will. They'll make the proper adjustments and move on. Those who won't respond to it, well, they have another horse to ride. This thing is called divine punishment, and they get involved in that in spades. And it's advantageous for them to just back off and say, look, I'm going to leave this alone. I don't care who's right or wrong. I want out of this. And I don't care, I don't just really don't care who's right or wrong here. If I've been offended or wronged, it doesn't matter to me anymore. And if I have wronged others, then that needs to be put behind me. I need to forget about all of these things and move on. It's not worth it. None of us are able to endure this kind of thing. So the best policy is just to ignore a lot of crap. I'm telling you, that's the best policy. If a lot of crap comes your way, ignore it. Turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. They have the jurisdiction. They can execute the jurisprudence. They have the power to execute the form of punishment that is best designed to rectify the problems. And we don't. So what are we coming to here? Are we becoming a bunch of pacifists? When it gets right down to it, in order for you to do your duty, to continue the advance toward the objective undeterred by outside adversities, deviating not to the left or right. There are a lot of things you will encounter under people testing, system testing, thought testing, and disaster testing that must be borne up under by means of biblical problem-solving devices, none of which include concepts I've just mentioned. Gossip, maligning, judging, slander, vilification, one-upsmanship, evil one versus evil two, these kinds of things that go on in the sphere of carnal death and production death. Nothing good comes from it. Nobody wins. Everybody loses. There is discord among the brethren. The mission is not being attained. An entire congregation can suffer because of the actions of a few that others become involved in and take sides. We just don't have time for it. So I'm telling you, when crap comes your way, ignore it. Let the Lord handle it. That's the best policy. These are acts of death. The death is carnal death. The acts are production death. Both the legalist and the lascivious believer need to get back to Bible class and allow the communication of the Word to convict them of their collective problems. Everybody's got a problem here. This is not in any way to write off or to ignore anything that's going on that is sinful, or to justify it, or to indicate that somehow it's okay. I've never said that. I'm saying that you don't have the power to fix other people's sin problem. You can't, unless they're your children, of course. That is the obvious exception. But with regard to adults, it's not your area of jurisdiction. You don't have the plenipotentiary authority to get involved. So what are you going to do? You're going to make a mess if you get involved in it, and now you're in cosmic death. And everybody's dead in one way or the other. 24. Getting back to Bible class, allowing the communication of the Word to convict a person involved in these forms of death, that's the right way to solve both categories of Christian degeneracy. That's the right way to do it. The other's the wrong way. It gives God the prerogative of dealing with each believer through the teaching of doctrine. And if people don't change the way they think by the influence of the Word of God in their souls, put there by the Holy Spirit and recalled under pressure, if that doesn't change the way they think, any intimidation that you can impose upon them is going to be brief and it will not last. And therefore, these people are actually under wrong motivation when they change the way they think. And do you know what often occurs? Let me make up an example. A person that, I didn't make this up. In fact, I've heard the colonel give it. But it has to do with a guy that hits the Hague and Hague too much. I don't know why he picked Hague and Hague. This must be a true story. But the guy was bad to hit the Hague and Hague. And he was he was the drunk of the church. And people took this on. We're going to get him out of his alcoholism. Get him out of his... He was the alcoholic of the church. And we're going to get him out of his alcoholism. And they began to go to him and pester him, telling him how he might not even be a believer, and he certainly didn't want to act that way, that Jesus was disappointed. And they harassed this guy into giving up his drinking. And he had cases of Hague and Hague. He was not intending to run out of this. So finally they convinced them that he was all wrong, that he was not serving the Lord, that all of this probably was going to make him go to hell. So he hauls these few cases of Hague and Hague to the kitchen and pours it all down the sink, right into the city's water supply. Happy times in Bedford Falls, I guess. And therefore he became a self-righteous prig at that point. He was not motivated to give up his drinking because of any influence from doctrine or the Holy Spirit. He was motivated to give it up because people intimidated him to. And he poured it all down the tubes there. And then he became a self-righteous ascetic and began pestering his friends to give up their drinking. If they didn't, they were going to go to hell. I'm telling you, nothing good happened from that. If doctrine didn't change his mind, then his mind was changed in the wrong way. And nothing good comes from that. Now, what really happened was the wrong thing done in a wrong way. In the minds of the ascetics, it was the right thing done in the right way. You could back off and say, well, if it was the right thing, it was done in a wrong way. It certainly wasn't a wrong thing done in a right way. It was a wrong thing done in a wrong way. What was the right thing to do in a right way? Shut up and let that man come to Bible class and learn from Bible class that he's destroying his life. And if the doctrine can't do it under the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no use in getting it done. He needs the discipline that's going to come to him, and that may turn him around. The discipline is inflicted by the justice of God, and in the proper way, the screws are tightened just enough to get this person's objective attention to make changes. And if they do not, they move eventually into the final contest here, which is the sin unto death. And that's between them and the Lord. And you're not going to save them from the sin unto death. I must go save this person. No, you must not. Not by intimidation. There are right ways to solve problems. And the right way is when it gives God the prerogative of dealing with each believer through the teaching of doctrine. 25. The privacy of each person's priesthood is free under grace to make necessary adjustments and get back on track in the advance towards spiritual maturity. The adjustment must be made in the privacy of a person's soul. The adjustment must be made under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Word of God. And when the adjustment is made, it is an honest, objective adjustment. A person makes that change in his thinking from his own rationales under the power of the Spirit. And there's always the problem that there are paths of least resistance involving behavior patterns. And sometimes it's very difficult for a person to get over their behavior patterns because they're facilitated. And although they know the right thing to do, they can't do it because of what we've studied in Romans chapter 7. And so everyone else has to be patient with this person while they are facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. The Holy Spirit will help them if you will get out of the way and stay out of the way. Encouragement would be the best thing you could do. 26. When rebound occurs, these believers have the option to re-access the three spiritual skills and acquire the thinking of Christ. And that's what we have in our verse. Therefore, in verse 14, extracts from passages in Isaiah, "Wake up, you sleeper," that's rebound, "and stand up from the acts of carnal death," that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilization of the three spiritual skills, "and Christ will shine on you." And that has to do with fulfilling the plan of God by the double-columned advance. And therefore, we have the last phrase in our verse, "and Jesus Christ will shine on you." The word for shine is the future active indicative of the verb epiphausko. E-P-I-P-H-A-U-S-K-O, epiphausko. And it means to shine. It is a nomic future. It states what will always occur if proper conditions are present. Now, what is it saying here? You do these things. You rebound, get involved in the three spiritual skills, and eventually Jesus Christ will shine on you. It is a nomic future. Christ will shine on you if you're consistent in rebound and using the three spiritual skills. That means to get back into Bible class and develop the problem-solving devices for application to your problems. So what is the end result of that? We have a nomic future. It states what will occur if proper conditions are present. That is positive volition and consistent rebound. The consistent intake of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit allows the light of our Lord's infinite thought to shine into the stream of consciousness of the recovering legalistic and ascetic believers. That's how the recovery occurs. And it says so right here in this verse. Wake up, You sleeper, that's where those involved in Christian degeneracy, be they legalists or ascetics, wake up through rebound. They now are back in the system and stand up from the acts of carnal death. That's functioning under the three spiritual skills. They're now back in the system. Everything is working properly under the power of the Spirit. And Christ will shine on you. This gnomic future takes all of those things into view and says that if this is practiced continuously as a wheel track of righteousness, then ultimately the light of our Lord's infinite thought will shine into the stream of consciousness of the recovering legalistic and ascetic believers. There is an active voice here. Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb, culminating in the distribution of escrow blessings in time when these believers attain spiritual maturity. Therefore, the shining occurs at pleroma status. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of biblical reality. Here now is the corrected translation for as far as we've gone in our passage, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 8. You were formerly darkness, skatos, your previous unregenerate status, but now you are light in the world. You are now phos kurios. You're in union with Christ and a new spiritual species with divine operating assets available. Now, with this in mind, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to walk peripateo. You are to have a lifestyle produced by behavior patterns and character traits, and that walking is to be as children of light, meaning wheel tracks of righteousness developed through Bible study and motivated by reciprocal love. Verse 9, because the fruit of light, karpos plus phos, production of the Christian walk from the source of divine viewpoint under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that's where you get divine good production. Because the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the sphere of goodness, that's agathos, that has to do with the plan of God and fulfilling it, in the sphere of righteousness, dikaiosune, better translated integrity or better the love of God, which is the right column advance, and in the sphere of truth, aletheia, which has to do with doctrine developed in the stream of consciousness under the power of the Holy Spirit in the left column, demonstrating what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Once you're at agathos, once you get to pleroma status, then your decision-making, your problem-solving, your lifestyle, your behavior, your character traits, they demonstrate that which is pleasing to God, because all of this is motivated by maximum doctrine in the soul. Verse 11, stop participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Therefore, those in Ephesus are obviously involved in this. They're involved in moral and immoral degeneracy expressed through human viewpoint, sin, wrongdoing, human good and evil. Stop participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. The mission of the pastor teacher to get in the pulpit and resolve the problems by teaching doctrine objectively to the privacy of the various priesthoods that assemble. Ephesians 5:12 and following. For it is a disgrace to speak about these things which are done by them in secret. So be quiet about it, and everybody grows in grace, and some will recover, others will not. Those who do not will challenge those who are in the system. There will be an outside adversity test for them, and we'll see if their doctrine can take it. Some people leave because they're not up to it. And that's also good. It separates the sheep from the goats. Who stays here is up to the Lord. We don't try to keep anybody from leaving. We don't try to get anybody to come. Who comes here from their own free will. They stay here from their own free will. They leave here by their own free will. And what's done in any of those three categories must be between them and the Lord, not anything that any of us would do by influence or in any other capacity. Leave it alone and let the Holy Spirit do His work. But all things are made known when they are being corrected by the light, and that's the point. For everything that is being taught is light, Bible doctrine. Therefore it, Isaiah says, wake up, you sleeper, and stand up from the acts of carnal death. And having done so, Christ will shine on you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things. May they be a motivation and a challenge for us to continue the pursuit of truth and thereby make necessary adjustments within our souls so that we are not distracted by others and that we do not react to outside exigencies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.